I didn't know that we were going to have the special joy of hearing the famous Park of the Palms choir. That was very nice. I hope we can hear from you again. Some of you may know that I'm interested in mission. For 25 years, my wife and I had the privilege of being missionaries among the Zulu people in South Africa, working with the Fergusons and the Gibbs and others down that area, and had a very happy time. Saw the establishment of a number of local assemblies in the Durban area there, which are still going on, and we praise God for that. I'm also interested in missions because my brother was a missionary. He lost his life, as some of you know, with the Alca markers in Ecuador in 1956. I'm also interested in missions because I teach missions at Emmaus at the moment. In fact, I just love the job I do. Seeking to influence young people for the cause of Christ in world evangelism, I just can't think of anything nicer to do than that. We used to live just about 9/10 of a mile from the school, and we will soon be back again living in about that range, but at the moment, I have a 15-mile drive. We're living in Glen Ellen because our house is sold. But I used to thank God walking down to school every morning for the wonderful job I had to do, teaching young people about the subject of mission. 9 different missions courses plus some Bible courses, but I enjoy it very, very much. Here's our brother from Aurelia, and I can think of one of my students, Heather Budge, from there, that's now serving God out in Zambia, from whom I hear regularly, and one and another come up like this all the time. And that thrills me. See them go out, be commended by their assemblies, seek to serve God on one or another of the mission fields of the world. I'm also interested in missions because my son and his wife are on their way to Peru as missionaries. They're in the San Jose near San Francisco Bay area just now and will be leaving within a few months for the mission field there, having been commended to the Lord's work. So I have lots of interest in the mission. And this being Missionary Week, what is going to happen is in the evening sessions on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we're going to take an overview, the big view, of 4 major world areas and look at what God is doing in the world today. And God is doing some wonderful things. We're also going to see where some problems are, where some challenges are. But we're going to look first at Asia, then at Africa, then at Europe, and then at Latin America. And we'll get an overhead projector in here. I've already spied one out in there. And I brought down a few maps and whatnot that'll assist us a little bit in getting a view of this. But I'd like you to see what God is doing, and then a little bit of what the assembly movement is doing in mission. Some of us, you know, take a kind of very humble seat toward the little efforts the assembly movement is making in mission. And I would like to tell you that one of the grandest missionary movements in all the world is the one that stems from the assembly movement. And that between 5% and 6% of all the missionaries in all the world right now come out of assemblies. Now, that's a very large percentage. That includes both those who are out on a commended status or those who are working with other interdenominational organizations, but grew up and got their vision in assemblies. So there's lots to give thanks to God about, and some things you may not be aware of. I think you'll get excited a little more about missions as a result of our evenings together. So there will not be Bible studies per se, although we shall begin with a scripture, but we will be looking at our world and what God is doing in our world. And we have a wonderful world and a wonderful God that is working in it. Very glad to have Ernie Woodhouse here on the platform too. I cannot escape telling you the first time I met Ernie Woodhouse. I was a young missionary. I hadn't gone out yet. I was in the city of Vancouver taking a few meetings, and he was there too as a young evangelist. He was young once too. And we were there in a house in the missionary home, staying there. The house was looked after by a Miss Sutherland, a very prim, proper lady who knew exactly how she wanted to run the house, and she ran it just that way. There was Ernie, and there was young Ken Fleming, and then there was an older man by the name of Dear Brother Bruff. He was a Lord servant from Washington, and state of Washington. And Brother Bruff had what I had, problem with his throat and flu, and so he decided one day that he was going to take some medication for that. And being of the older fashioned sort, he had a scheme that would cure almost anything. It was called Slippery Elm and what was the other stuff he took? Molasses, that's right. Slippery Elm and molasses. Now, usually Slippery Elm and molasses are mixed together. But Brother Bruff decided he would take them without mixing them together. Well, Slippery Elm is a very fine powder. And he got his mouth full of molasses. And then he breathed in some of this Slippery Elm. And there was an explosion in the house. For about ten minutes, we didn't know whether an atomic bomb had struck Vancouver or just what had happened. But when he came out of the bathroom, it was painted from stem to stern with this stuff. Well, Mrs. Sutherland would never wasn't very impressed about all that. You can be sure. But that's what I remember about Ernie Woodhouse. And inspecting all this stuff. Now let's turn to Isaiah 40. I shouldn't have told that story. Forget that one. Couldn't even tell it without laughing. Here it's more than 30 years ago. 1951, I think, to be exact. I'm going to read Isaiah 40, and I make no apology for reading a little more than maybe you're usually reading, but I want you to remember that what we're reading is not only some of the grandest words in all the world, but some of the best literature ever written, and it couldn't be about a better subject. Marvelous chapter. Listen and look as we read it together. Isaiah 40, and this will be my subject for this evening. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chain. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, and stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bring the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by their names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now God will bless this wonderful passage from his word in our hearts. You're probably well aware that Isaiah is divided into two sections, the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters. It's interesting that the Bible is divided something like that, 39 and 27, as well. But as chapters were not part of the inspired writing in the Word of God, only the words and the sentences are, but chapters were put in later by scribes, I can't say that it was there by design. But I do know this, that the last 27 chapters have a great likeness to the New Testament. And they undoubtedly are one of the highest mountains of prophecy in all of the Old Testament. Like the New Testament, they begin with the ministry of John the Baptist and end with a new heaven and a new earth. These verses that we read here, comfort ye my people, a voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and so on. This is a prophetic passage about John the Baptist. That's where the New Testament begins. Isaiah 66 ends with the new heavens and the new earth and the glory of all that God is going to bring upon this earth in that wonderful millennial age. And so the whole theme running through from beginning to end is salvation through a suffering Savior. And in that light, it begins with this wonderful theme of comfort. If you wanted to look at these chapters even more in detail, you would notice that there are three groups of nine chapters. And they're separated by the same word, or same phrase. The phrase is this, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there's, first of all, chapters 40 to 48, and then there's chapter 49 to 57, and then chapter 58 to 66. And they're divided by that word, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The first nine have to do with deliverance for Israel. The second nine have to do with the deliverer of Israel, the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus. The third nine have to do with the glorious consummation that he brings and the changes that occur in the world and in his people and in his country. Probably true that the first nine chapters can be summed up with this phrase in verse 9 that we read together, behold your God. The second group could be summed up in a phrase that occurs in them, and it is this in chapter 52, behold my servant, chapter 52, verse 13. The third could be summed up with the phrase, Behold thy salvation cometh. And if you want to look at the second section of Isaiah, it can be surrounded, or at least put around these three phrases. Behold your God, behold my servant, behold thy salvation cometh. And it would be a very interesting study to run that a little bit further. Isaiah, as you know, was written some 700 years before the Savior came. And yet it includes some of the loveliest prophecies in all of Scripture itself. In fact, there are more quotations in the New Testament from these chapters than any other similar passage in all of the Bible. A wonderful, rich source of prophetic truth. It has a kind of symphonic structure to it, where themes are introduced, and then another theme comes along, and the first theme is played again. We won't dwell on that here, but you could follow that through to your prophet, as you can in many parts of the Word of God. But I want you to notice, first of all, in the first 11 verses, there are some voices of comfort. And we're going to look at those voices of comfort very, very briefly, and then I want to get on to see the other part of the chapter from verse 12 to 31, which has to do with the incomparable greatness of God. Isaiah introduces four voices in the first few verses. Four voices. And the first voice is God's voice. And the first thing that God has to say in speaking here is this word comfort. It's the great theme of this section. Comfort ye. Comfort ye my people. And the voice of redemption, the voice of God speaks tenderly. It speaks gently to all who will listen. I'm sure you well know that this is where the great musical oratorio of Handel called Messiah begins. And if you recognize Messiah, you will recognize that all these first 11 verses are part of that great oratorio. And you can hear them sung in your ears as you read them together, if you're familiar with it, as I do. But here it is, comfort ye my people. A contemporary of Isaiah's at that time was Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom. And Hosea came to the idea that God had cast away his people, that they were, for a time, called not my people. And that's where you have the, lo, am I, not my people. Now, Isaiah, hearing of that message, or at least being aware of what was being taught, that God was setting aside his people because of their sin, and of course that was part of the prophetic office at that time, says, speaking in the future, yes, but there is comfort. They are my people. And they will be my people. And they do have a future. For a while they may be set aside. For a while they be not my people. And Romans 9 to 11 will explain a good deal of that. But now my people shall be comforted. And he bids them listen to what he has to say. And there are three reasons for comfort. I'll only just mention them. Their warfare is ceased, that is their exile, their forced service. Their iniquity is absolved, it has been paid off. And it says they have been paid double for all their sins. Now this is a verse about which the commentators have a great deal to say, and they have different ideas. But the word double here is a word that's used, I believe, in the same way that the word double in English is used. It can mean two or twice. It can also mean the equivalent of. If I look at one lady and say she's the double of that lady, then she is the equivalent of that lady. And it's used in Hebrew evidently like that as well. And it would seem, to me at least, that what Isaiah is talking about here is that she had received the equivalent for all her sin, that Christ had paid it all. And therefore, blessing and comfort could come. And, of course, that is true. If you're here this evening and you're not truly a child of God, you're not sure that you belong to the Lord Jesus, you have an opportunity, as our brother mentioned to you before, that you should accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior even now before you go out. The first voice then was God's voice. Then there's John's voice, the voice of John the Baptist. And it's a voice of preparation. And all four Gospels take these words and apply them to John the Baptist, who cries, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so there's John's voice here. And the imagery of John is of a man running before an important king or dignitary who is coming. And he's saying, prepare the way for this man. Straighten out the road. Fill in the valleys. Pull down the bumps, the hills, and so on. Make a straight, plain path worthy of this great man that is coming. And so John, who was the one who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, used these words to introduce to the world our Savior when he came. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And they were to do it not by making the roads, the literal roads, smoother, but the hearts that needed to confess, to forsake, to be prepared for the coming of the Holy Son of God, for Messiah, the Anointed One himself. And so there was that necessary preparation. And as a result of that, the glory was to be revealed. Now, I'm not going to take any more time on this. But John's voice was a voice of preparation. Then there's Isaiah's voice, starting from verse 6. In verse 3 to 5, you have John's voice. In verses 6 to 8, there is Isaiah's voice. And this is the voice of the everlasting word. This voice guarantees the comfort is from God. And he compares that to all of man's glory. Oh, Zion, that bringeth good tidings. Verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? A voice, all flesh is as grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And then in verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God that brings comfort, the word of our God that brings encouragement, it shall stand. And compared to man's word, it is nothing. Just as man compared to God is nothing. And so here is the voice of the everlasting word. God's word shall stand. And then from verse 9 to 11 is that voice of Zion, a voice of proclamation. And if you had in the beginning the voice of redemption, God's voice, and then John's voice, the voice of preparation, and then Isaiah's voice, the voice of the everlasting word, now you have Zion's voice in verses 9 to 11, the voice a proclamation. And what this voice says is that we should rejoice in the good news that is coming. O Zion, get thee up to the high mountain. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. I remember when we first went down to Zululand, or the country of the Zulus there, and we were living with the Edwin Gibbs at Mansfield Mission Station there. And we would, of course, go around about the villages. Zulus do not live in tight towns or packed villages at all, but they live scattered all over the place. Just one hut here and one man and his family and a group of huts, and then a few hundred yards or half a mile away would be another one, and so on. And they communicated with each other by standing on hills and calling. And of course, if the missionary was coming, you would often see them come out of their hut, see the car, or see us coming, and then particularly the lady would stand out there and in no uncertain voice, their tones would echo across the hills. Umpunis, yes, bag, umpunis. Look, the missionaries are coming. Look, the missionaries are coming. Hopefully, that was to bring great crowds. The crowds didn't appear, but the voice was there. The voice was there. Now, this is the kind of imagery that's here. And Jerusalem is told, like a woman, to get up on a high hill and call out, behold, your God is coming. The one for whom they had longed and prayed, the one who was to deliver them from bondage, the one who was to bring them peace at last. He was coming, and what was she to say? Here is your God, behold, your God. Well, Isaiah has already told us that he was going to be born of a woman, born of a virgin. His name was going to be Emmanuel. And he was the child born and the son given, and the government was to be upon his shoulder, and his name was to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the one that was coming. Behold your God. Well, 700 years later, John the Baptist saw him come. He said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Now, after introducing with these four voices this word of comfort that God was coming, he now explains who this God is, something of the character of this powerful God, the incomparable greatness of God himself. And if the prophecies in verses 1 to 11 here seem too good to be true, then God's ability to make them happen is probably too great to allow them to fail. God's word is sure. And he begins to show us something of how great our God is by a number of rhetorical questions, that is, questions that are not answered per se in the passage, but the answers are obvious. The questions are only meant to emphasize the point of how great this God is. They're designed to awaken us to an awesome sense of the power of God, something like the questions in Job chapter 40. Have you read Job 40 recently? Marvelous questions about God in that chapter. We're supposed to be made aware that no man can do these things, that only God can do them, and God does them. Now in the first few verses, verses 12 to 14 here, he is compared with the balance of creation. My kids used to sing a little song, how big is God, how big and wide his vast domain, to begin to tell, my lips could only try, he's big enough to fill the mighty universe, small enough to live within my heart. How big is God? Well, the entire universe in these verses is put on a kind of Lilliputian scale compared to our God. And if we remember how big our God is, then we'll remember that he is in control of everything, that we don't have to be concerned about some of the things that give us ulcers. Because our big God, who loves us, who gave his son for us, is there. And the universe, which to us seems so immense, to God seems so infinitesimal. It's so small. Look at some of these illustrations here. He says, in the hollow of his hand is the ocean. You might get a teaspoonful of water in the hollow of your hand, and compared to God, that's all the oceans are. Or space. He says he measures them with a span. Millions of light years. And God, with just a flick of his hand, that's two spans, that's three spans. Nothing at all, and yet we figure out with great scientific accuracy some of these huge distances. All of the dust of the earth, like two peck measures. All of the weight of the mountains and the mass of earth itself puts them in scales you'd measure out medicines on. And so God does all this with ease, the infinite character of God. Compared with creation, we have a huge God. Then from verse 15 to 17, compared with the history of the nations of earth, he's immense as well. The nations, they are as a drop of a bucket. Just like a drop of a bucket. And the idea is evidently you're carrying a bucket along and a little drop comes down the outside. You lose a little bit, but not much. I remember seeing Zulu women carrying buckets as they did on their heads all the time, or clay pots with rounded clay pots like that, and then park them on their heads and walk for half a mile or 2 miles with 5 or 10 gallons of water up there. And occasionally, when they moved around a little bit, there would be a little drop come down the outside. That's what he says, is what the nations are like, compared to a drop of a bucket. Like the speck of dust on the scales that makes no difference at all. He lifts the coastlands as a handful of sand, and so on. And these coastlands were all of the shores of the sea around the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean Sea, and the islands that were included there as well, where Phoenician sailors were going. But the whole idea is that collectively the nations are as nothing, and altogether there's no comparison, including the power of the most mighty nations on earth. And of course there were nations then. Babylon was beginning to grow. Assyria was a mighty nation. Egypt was breathing down their necks. God says these nations are the drop of a bucket when it comes to my greatness. And then from verse 18 to 20, he's compared with the craftsmanship of idol makers. They thought, and particularly the heathen, thought that supernatural powers came from these idols. And so rich people, says Isaiah, they had their idols made of, they were made in molten molds, and then they were gilded with gold or silver. Poor people that couldn't afford that kind of thing, metal work was expensive in those days, so they would get a good tree that wouldn't rot, and they'd carve it out or have somebody do it, and they used wood. Isaiah here uses sarcasm. Sarcasm is something that I respond to quite easily. And Isaiah is saying these things, and he says, and then, and this is what I like, he says, they put big bases on them so they will not totter. Their idols can't even stand up if they don't put a big base on the bottom. I can't take time for that, but I find that very amusing. But compared with the craftsmanship of these idol makers, God is immense. And then from verse 21 to 24, compared with the rulers of the earth, God is there as a big God. And Isaiah is exasperated that he has to explain that people are frail and that God is great. And so he looks at these rulers. Who was ruling Assyria at that time? Who was ruling Egypt at that time? Well, they're names that have just disappeared in history, and none except students of those times even know them. But God remains. He is there, and he is on the throne. And what does Isaiah say about them here? He merely blows them away. That's all they're on. How they fall! Think of the mighty in our land. And of course, from that time till this, nations have come and gone, and they've risen and fallen, and the rulers of these nations have been the same way. And that has happened again and again. And then from verse 25 and 26, you see that the greatness of God is compared with the stars of the universe. God's incomparable character has passed every test, and now the subject of the heavens, which he alone controls, comes up. The Babylonians during these days regarded the stars as the controlling forces, and astrology was already well developed even in the day of Isaiah. And so the question, with more sarcasm, who created thee? God gave them all their names, he said. Those thousands of stars, yes, those thousands of stars. He called them all by name. And the answer only lies in the greatness of God himself. And so here is the incomparable greatness of God. I'm sorry my time got away and I had to skip over some of these things so very, very carefully. But with our time almost gone, I want you to look at those last few verses. See the comfort that comes to you and to me. The blessedness of waiting on Jehovah. The comfort that God brings through coming blessing. The incomparable greatness of our God. But then the blessedness of waiting on him. And this is what we need to know. You see, if we have a great God, and we haven't learned the lesson of waiting on him and finding peace and quiet and comfort in him, then we're missing out. And there are a lot of Christian people on the verge of getting ulcers because they haven't learned to wait on God. And so he speaks to these people, and he reminds them that he is the God of the universe. And then now here from 28 to 32, he reminds us that he's not only the God of the universe, but he's our God. He's the God of the individual as well. Look at verse 28. And you see him here in some of his great infinite characteristics. He's the everlasting one. He's the everlasting God. He's omnipotent. He's seen here as a creator. He faints not. He never, ever gets tired. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. There is no searching of his understanding. What a God we have. And so we get down to the secret of strength here. There's a possibility of being weary. And often, Christian people, and even many of us who are a little older in Christ than many others, seem to go from weariness to weakness to collapse. We're faint, then we get weary, then we utterly fall. It doesn't have to be like that. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And this wonderful principle of strength that comes from God, as an eagle molts its feathers and gets new feathers to fly high, so we are to gain new strength. They exchange the old, worn out for the newer and better. And God wants us to have the renewed strength that comes from waiting on Him. This is not a lesson learned in a day. This is not a lesson learned in a week. The lesson learned in a lifetime, to wait on the Lord. And they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And there are three conditions here that bring us into that kind of joy, and I just have to mention them. There's the waiting of submitting ourselves to Christ. There's the waiting of finding strength through prayer and supplication. And there's a waiting of expectation in quietness and confidence, getting that strength we need day by day. Waiting really is almost a synonym for faith. They that wait upon the Lord, do we really trust Him? Do we really believe Him? To look for heavenly strength, to rest until it comes. They that wait upon the Lord. And notice, there's a purpose for all this strength. God prepares us for the kind of experience He wants us to have. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. To mount up with wings perhaps would suggest living in heavenly places. One of the great themes of the book of Ephesians. To live and walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. To run and not be weary may suggest fulfilling His plan. As Paul says, I have finished my course, kept on to the end. To run and not be weary. To walk and not faint would suggest that we walk with the Lord. I remember once there were some young people who had been saved at a camp in South Africa, white young people, and they'd been saved at the camp we had there. And several of them were being baptized in one evening. The man who had been speaker at the camp sent a cablegram down, he wasn't there, he sent it down from Pretoria where he lived down to Durban where they were. And just before they were baptized, this is what he said in the cable. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. I thought that was good. Well, we are to find out the principle of renewed strength in waiting on God, our God which is incomparable, our God which meets all of our needs that we were talking about this morning. We have a wonderful God. Shall we pray? Father, for Your Word, and for the God of the Word, we give Thee our thanks again. Help us, Father, to learn to wait, so that our lives may be fruitful, that in fact we may mount up with wings as eagles, that we may run and not be weary, that we may walk and not faint in terms of our spiritual living. Bless, we pray, each of us here. There are many with different needs. Some may not even yet know the Lord Jesus. So, Father, bring such to yourself. Help them to understand that they cannot seek to walk with the Lord until they know Him. And we pray for all of us who do know Thee, that we might learn to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, to lean upon, to rest upon, to wait upon our incomparable God. And we pray, Father, You would bless those who are going tomorrow down to Cypress Garden. We think of those fellowshipping tonight around the time together. We ask Your blessing on that too. Now we just commend each other into Your